intramural joking to you, but anything that you can do to point with specific practical help, anything that you can do to clarify confusion with a concise scripture reference would be helpful, because we're looking for things to really anchor our lives on. So just point us to what is scriptural and practical and actionable. Let's get started with maybe one of the elephants in the room. And Gary, you took an attempt at this with your first session. Same-sex marriage is a hot topic today, and I feel like we kind of need to exclude that in a sense, but not just the topic. I think we could pretty easily make a do or don't list, but the thinking behind it. One of the ideas behind it is I'm free to love whomever I want. I define love. And I think there are some pretty plain biblical things that need to be said to that, but let's try and give a clear answer. We meet a friend who says, I love this person, even though biblically they're not a believer. I am, but I think that can work. It would be a same-sex relationship, but I think that could work. You could go to some of the cases that have been publicized out west with the branches of the fundamental Mormons. You know, I can love three wives and do that. It's the same logic. And how do we biblically answer that that logic?
Well, some people say, well, you know, Jesus never talked about homosexuality. You ever hear that? Well, he never really addressed it. All of you have been to school, and you know what it means to give the definition of something. They said, what is the definition of a hydraulic pulpit? There would be a right answer, and there would be a wrong answer. So you don't need to address the 1,000 wrong definitions or optional definitions of a hydraulic pulpit. You just need to give the one definition. So in Matthew chapter 19, verses 4 and 5, Jesus answered and said, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So God defines marriage as male and female coming together as one flesh. He doesn't need to talk then about homosexuality or polygamy or bestiality or any of the other million perversions of marriage. He just needs to mention the one definition, and everything outside that is incorrect. So we're people of doctrine, of definitions defined by Christ, and that's what we have to stick to. So he did address it by giving a definition.
I remember a pastor that I know speaking to his teenage daughter as she began to enter the dating world, and he said, you may be told by someone that they love you, but if they try to do things with you that are beyond the bounds of what God gives, they don't love you. Mm-hmm. And I think this is where love and truth need to meet. Mm-hmm. We can't call our feelings love, as excited or warm as they may be, if they don't actually anchor someone in the truth.
Right.
John, if I could just say, love has a great counterfeit. Lust, infatuation, those are things that have almost kind of the initial appearance of love, but love rejoices in the truth. Mm-hmm. And so love would never lead the object of love into sin. And coming out of homosexuality, even with a boy and a girl, a boy would not lead his girlfriend into sin if he loved her, or vice versa. Mm-hmm. So it really comes down to who we believe gets to define things. Does God define what love is, or do I get to define it? And then I think we just got to look at the world and see how that goes when we think we get to define things. The evidence isn't healthy or good. Mm-hmm. We need to define things.
And I think so much of this discussion comes back also to a doctrine of Scripture, because we want to say that, God says this, but I think this would be good for me. Is Scripture authoritative? Is God's Word the best possible thing that I can follow for my life? And if we don't have that, then we we go astray. Moving on, we're talking about what it means to involve your parents in the dating quest, and I'll use dating just in the general sense of finding a spouse, not a specific method. So what are some ways that a Christian person with Christian parents can involve those parents appropriately? Not so much looking for a method, but a balance. What kind of perspective should they have on their parents during this process?
Well, going back, I guess for myself, when I was a freshman in college, the Lord convicted me and my future wife, who is now my wife, on this idea of dating. And as we began to read Scripture, as we began to seek counsel about it, and embraced the idea that, you know, we're not going to do dating the way the world does. We're not going to try on all the different people that are out there. We're going to seek the Lord and be purposeful and wait until we're ready for marriage. One of the things that was really encouraged to us early on was to involve your parents. This was a foreign concept to my parents. Thankfully, my wife's parents were more on board with this and kind of understood the process we were going through. My parents thought I was a nut, but which is a whole nother conversation. But in that, you know, for me to continually go back to my parents and to talk to them about what was going on, to share with them what my desire was in pursuing a spouse, asking their advice on what are areas in my life that you see that I'm lacking, that I need to mature in. Because my parents knew me very, very well, even though I thought at times they were completely crazy too. They saw things in my life. And even once my wife and I entered into, we used the term courtship. We'll talk about some of that after lunch. But once we entered into that, they saw things in my wife. I don't know what I called her then, my future wife, that I wasn't seeing. And I encouraged them, talk to me. What are you seeing? And in the end, I asked them very plainly, do you think that this woman would be a good spouse for me? And if my mom and dad would have looked at me and said no, it didn't really, to me, I had already determined, and my future wife and I had already talked about it, that if both of our parents could not give their blessing, that we would pull away from this whole thing, start all over. Because the Lord has given parents wisdom. They've been there, they've done that, and probably learned mostly by making mistakes. But they really do want what's best for their children. And so I'm a firm believer that, you know, both sides, if at all possible, should have their parents' blessing on every step. And that's just by mainly you as young people talking to them. It does involve parents going to the children if they're on the same page, but I really think the young people need to be asking for that mentorship, that advice, that accountability.
And so to put specifics to it, you're saying use your parents as a mirror to evaluate, am I ready for marriage and am I seeking the right type of marriage partner?
Yeah, I think that's very important because we're clouded, you know, guy meets girl and it's just like, whoa, right? And their whole mind is, yeah, I'm ready for this. And dad's sitting back there saying, you don't even have a job yet. You know, go get a job. You're not paying your own car insurance. You know, and there's all these other things that they're looking at you from an outside perspective. We're clouded by emotion. We're clouded by desire, love. But they can see that more objectively. And I think their input is extremely important to point out the areas that, I guess, are blind spots.
That's very good.
And so to the other guys, so let's say you don't have Christian parents or something prevents you from getting that kind of input. Maybe one of your parents has passed away or something. What do you do to have that kind of security net when you're going about this?
I think that's where discipleship comes in. You know, think about a married couple that you know, that you respect, and say, look, either my parents are unsaved or they're not here, or I'm going to college as I found my wife when I was 3,000 miles away from my parents, and she was pretty far from her parents, so it was hard to have that context. But Bill Shannon, John knows him from Grace Community Church. You know, we asked him to help us with some counsel and things we were thinking through. So to find a godly couple and to say, would you do this for us? This is time-consuming. We really want you to be invested almost like parents, but would you spend some time, you know, with my girlfriend or boyfriend, really get to know them and give me your advice on the kind of character that they have?
And I think if you're going to get that, you know, this isn't a call-in radio show where you get 5 minutes of advice. This is a life on life. Just like you're going to evaluate a marriage partner on the basis of living life with them, you know, to some extent. Mm-hmm. You need to have somebody in your life who sees both of you.
Right.
Yeah.
Just quickly, the Ten Commandments, I'm just thinking how God structured those. You have four that are with us and God, and then then you have the others that are us towards the other. And between those two is honor your father and your mother, which I know as a young person, okay, I got to obey my parents. But young people, at this stage in your life, your parents are his primary way of revealing his will for you. And, you know, I'm just sitting here and I'm thinking that much of what you're exposed to in culture, film, music, it's a constant rebellion. And so within our nature is a rebellious nature. And I would just really encourage you, even if your parents aren't believers, they're your parents and God gave them to you. And don't rule out the fact that God can't guide you through them. Even if they're not Christians, you certainly have to come to Scripture and be discerning. But I think a lot of it just has to do with embracing Scripture and saying, I believe God gave me my parents, and my blessing from him is going to come by submitting to them and believing they have my best interests in mind, and my blessing will come by giving myself to that, not chafing against it or rebelling.
Very good. Now to go just a slightly different direction on the same topic, we've got a question from somebody. What can you say to young people who are watching their parents who are unequally yoked? And I'll even broaden that a little bit. Any time that you share the same home with someone, you see things that nobody else sees. And I think it's pretty natural for children to be painfully aware of their parents' faults. Maybe sometimes long-term masks that are present. If there is a painful deficiency in their parents' marriage, maybe it's a character flaw, maybe it's that one of them is unsaved, maybe it's that both of them are unsaved, and maybe they pretend otherwise. There could be any number of layers of issues. Maybe that person says, I don't want to get married. Maybe that person says, I don't know how to find a good marriage. What can they do?
I think the first thing is to recognize that without meaning so, we, growing up with our parents, can take on their habits. I've found that how my parents respond becomes my default to situations, just because that's all I knew growing up. And I had good examples there. So just to keep that in mind, we might say, I don't want the pain. I don't want to be like my dad. I don't want to be someone who loses their temper all the time like my dad does. But because that's the environment we're growing up in, that'll probably be our default. We were trained without realizing it to do that. So we have to begin to actively think about what biblical characteristics and principles are being abandoned that make for the sour marriage that I'm witnessing, and how can I counter that with truth in my life? We have to be proactive about it. So what biblical qualities are missing that make for this to be a difficult marriage, and how can I lay hold of those biblical qualities and absorb them into my life would be, I think, one of the things. Not just saying, I'm never going to be like that. I'm just thinking because we said that, we're never going to be like that. But it's called sanctification, determined to grow in Christ. Because if you have two people who are devoted to God, and therefore they sacrifice and serve other people, then you're going to have the ingredients for a good marriage. So devotion to God and recognizing the areas that you need to grow in.
Great. Other?
I think there's a danger on both sides of that. I grew up in a family where my parents were both saved. My dad was saved right before he got married, saved out of an alcoholic lifestyle, just a radical transformation in his life. My danger in that was I assumed because they both were saved, they both were involved in church, I didn't have to really search the scriptures to know truth. I just had to imitate my parents. And it wasn't until much later on in life that I realized, as wonderful as my parents are, and I've had multiple conversations with them since I've been saved and married and all of that, where we've sat down and said, you know, the Bible says this. And they're like, oh, wow. You know, and so I think there's a danger on that side. I come from a Christian home. I grew up in church to just do what they do and neglect the scriptures. There's a danger on the other side. Okay, so my family situation is my parents, let's say, they have a bad marriage. So still, that can be used to run away from scripture. And I think what Nate's saying is true. In both cases, it's the same thing. We need to come back to what does the Word of God say? What are the principles that God wants me to apply and live out in that? And then I think on that other side, if there's not a godly example of marriage in the home, again, that's what the church is for. You know, find a godly couple that are exemplifying what a Christ-honoring marriage is and get to know them and don't dishonor your parents in the process. I mean, that's another pitfall there. You know, don't go home and be like, well, you know, this couple at church always does this and you don't. That's going to really be a recipe for disaster. But, you know, find a godly couple in the church that you can talk to, that you can go to, and see that example of what you're already learning from searching the scriptures.
And if you don't have a couple that comes to mind, just speak directly with your pastor or one of your elders and say, this is something I want. Could you find someone for me? I mean, we'll make it easy for you. And because we know the people well, and we know who could do a great job in loving you and coming alongside you.
Brothers, could I just add this, that, you know, if that's your situation, you know, whenever we find ourselves in life in a situation that we might either think is unfair, and then to some degree that situation, we all have a right to have a good example, a good modeling or someone, I would say to that person, pray for your parents. If your parents' marriage is not healthy, they're struggling. And I say that for the first, the obvious reason is they need you to pray for them. And second of all, by doing that, God will help your heart. Because the very natural thing to do when we're in something that we think is unfair is to become embittered. And to act out of that in bitterness and maybe make some very unwise, ungodly decisions ourselves. And it's not quite the same, but when Jesus says, pray for your enemies or bless them, I'm not saying it's exactly the same. But whenever we go to God on behalf of people that we're unhappy with or we feel are wronging us, God can, one, help them, and two, help our hearts by keeping their need over and above my personal unhappiness, which could be very justified and real unhappiness.
Whenever the topic of overcoming sin that's, you know, taught to you by someone else comes up, I think it's really important that we, as we talked about definitions and seeing things as the Lord sees it, we need to confess what he says. 1 Corinthians 6, you know, many of you were this, 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 and this. Such were some of you. You are no longer that. You know, Ephesians 4 talks about the grace of putting aside the way of the old man, and that's first in the one-time death of the old man, and then in the habits that are then put to rest. And it's not just that you don't do something, but you're renewed in the spirit of your mind, and you do something. Let him who stole steal no longer. Stop doing that, but rather let him labor so that he has something to give to him who has need. He has a generous spirit and a generous action. And the passage that really sums that up, if you want to look at it some other time, is Ezekiel 18. There are three generations mentioned there. There's a generation of a righteous man who's honorable before the Lord, and it lists all these ways he's honorable. And of course, the Lord receives him as a faithful son. He has a son who dishonors him in spite of his godly heritage. And then that dishonorable son has another son, and that son is righteous. And God's point is, one generation doesn't have to be like the other. They are not bound merely because they're the son of somebody who is righteous or the son of somebody who is wicked, but they must deal before the Lord on their own terms. And that's the hope for those of us who really want to live godly lives, is that if we zealously seek it by the means of grace, God will grant that to us. Not without struggle, not without cost, but that grace is there. We are not shackled to our parents' patterns. I think that's really, really an important hope. Another question from someone who was here. What are some indicators that people are ready for marriage? And another question was, what do you look for in a spouse? I think those kind of go hand in hand. What sort of things should we be looking for in ourselves that we're ready for marriage or in a spouse?
A good crystal ball.
That's great.
And where do we,
are you
where,
selling?
Can you delete that, Fred?
Nate will sell you one after the conference today for
your life savings.
Three installments of $29.99, right?
I mean, there's a lot of answers, good biblical answers, but I think the one to latch hold of is, how do I know when I'm ready, or how do I know when this other person is ready for marriage? When you or this other person has a reputation of sacrificial service to other people. I'm not saying some sort of super Christian, but if a person is self-absorbed and they fall in love with you and you are sucked into the vortex of their self-absorption, well, guess how well that's going to go when you're past the honeymoon stage. A selfish person is not going to make a good spouse. So you want to look at that person and say, do they sacrifice? It's easy to love someone that we have romantic feelings towards. Do they sacrifice? Do I see them sacrificing loving people that I know for a fact is hard for them to love? How do they treat their family? How do they treat their parents? When there is sibling conflict, how respectful are they? Is there sacrifice and service? And I'm assuming that they're saved, assuming that they're following the Lord. But if there's that heart of sacrifice, then I think you're beginning to see a person who's ready to do the hard work of marriage.
So taking my inner Mark Dever and pivoting from this, would you say that a mark of readiness is not just the external act, but filling in the definition of a good church member? If someone serves their church as a member faithfully, that is a mark of a covenant service and submission,
right,
that prepares them for marriage?
Yep. And that was one of the points that I put on being on the PowerPoint of being undistractedly devoted to God, which is a covenanting member of a local church. And we know just because you're a member doesn't mean you're undistractedly devoted, but it's really hard to be devoted to God and not be covenanting with the church at the same time, be sacrificing for the body. So I'd agree with that.
I don't know if I'm allowed to promote a book or not, but
if it's a good book,
did you write it?
We'll tell you.
I didn't write it. No, I wish I did though. I'm not that smart, but there's a good book. I actually just read through it again, and I've read it to my daughter. Written by Vodi Balcom, What He Must Be. He wrote that for his daughter, basically saying, here's what the guy you should marry should look like. And he roots it in biblical principles. But the top three that really stand out to me, and it's all kind of wrapped up in this idea of just maturity. And I think, as was pointed out, you know, the average marriage age being 28, as was shown earlier, You know, it's a culture of immaturity that we live in. And the best thing that young people can do is grow up. Just be mature. Learn what that looks like. And in the book, Bodhi Balcom points out the idea of a husband is to be a provider and a protector and a priest. That's the question to ask, you know, young people, am I ready to get married? Well, guys, am I in a place where I know how to provide for a family, for my spouse? Am I in a place where I'm willing to protect my spouse and my family? You know, if you're in a hard situation and you ran a whole lot faster than the girl you're with, you got issues, right? Mm-hmm. And it's one of those things, you know.
Catch up, honey.
Yeah, I mean, God has created men to be protectors and to be willing to lay down their life for the one that they love. I mean, it's biblical principles there. And to lead your family spiritually. You know, and ladies, I mean, you're in the same place, but that's what they ought to be looking for. Is this guy that I'm beginning to be attracted to, is he someone that I could marry? Well, don't let your emotions run with that. Step back and say, okay, so is he mature? You know, and wrap those three things up into it. And then the ladies should be pursuing the same thing. I mean, Nate pointed out in his message a number of things that godly women and what they look like. And are they pursuing that? Is it growing?
Very good. Yeah, I've got a friend who is a painter. We have one of her paintings hanging in our house, and it's really beautiful. And she takes contracts for people to have her paint something. If somebody were to come to me and say, you know, would you paint something? I could sign the contract, but I would not be ready to paint them anything worth paying money for. And you know, any time that you come to a formal commitment, marriage ceremony being one example, you know, you can make the commitment, but what's behind the commitment? You know, I could say I'll paint you a painting, but you wouldn't end up paying me when you saw it. You know, what's behind that? Have you taken the initiative to provide for your own needs responsibly, to live your own life with discipline? So I think that's a great approach. Good. So I'll switch to another question here. What advice can you give to someone who doesn't want to get married due to the fear of divorce? That's a hard on the table question right there.
There's much bound up, you know, in the answer, of course. I mean, so if you have a marriage, you have two people, so there's two potential people who could make a divorce happen. So you have to begin with yourself and be purposed to be someone who would not enter marriage with that ever as an option yourself. And this is why I think it's so crucial to come to know things about the people you're going to spend time with before you allow yourself to go to them emotionally and certainly physically. That train, once it goes down the track, emotional, physical, feeling, I do not know of one case ever, I'm being very serious, I do not know of one case ever where after someone allowed the train to leave the station emotionally and physically could turn it around when they needed to. So this thing about the fear of divorce, you have to know that the person that you're embarking, whether it's into a courtship with, and certainly then, that they do not believe this is an option, and is that you know this of them by a committed life that you've witnessed before you ever allowed yourself to venture out the door in your emotions toward them. You say, well, that's kind of hard, but that requires patience and a determination not to leap into certain things when it becomes too late. So I don't know if that's an unsatisfactory answer, but to know ourselves first, and then second, to be willing to be in a process where I have come to know this person in a way that I know with a certainty divorce is not an option for them.
I mean, that's a good answer. Did you want me to? We all know people in our life who are people of integrity and people who are trustworthy that we would say, I would trust them with my life. And the reason why we say that is because they have furnished evidence in our life that they are trustworthy. We have seen them in situations where they have potentially sacrificed themselves, sacrificed their own reputation for the good of another person. They have done selfless acts. And over the years and over time, you see someone do that, they become a person of integrity. You just know this man loves God so much and has cultivated a reputation of trustworthiness that they are one of the few people that I can just trust my life with. But what does that require? That requires the passage of time. That requires evidence. And that's what whether you want to call it dating or courtship, that's what that period of time is for. You want passing of time to take place where you can see evidence that they are a person of integrity, a person who does not, when the going gets tough, bails out of the situation. If you see a pattern of when things get hard, they run out, well, yeah, you should be concerned that they might... they might pull the divorce card in a marriage. But if they are resolved and they stick to things for the glory of God and that happens enough in their life, then we can have reason to say, I am confident if I enter this marriage with this person that they are not going to seek divorce because I've seen just the opposite in the track record they have. But that requires objective passing of time for us to be able to see how trustworthy that person is. And that requires the involvement of their parents to tell you, no, my child's the kind of one that runs for the hills when things get tough, you know. You want that information. You want to know if there's a spiritual stick-to-itiveness and perseverance in that person.
Yeah, and there, you know, we're answering some of the wisdom and discernment side, and I think we need to turn then to the term fear, because it is two parties involved, and one of the things that if you don't figure it out before you get married, you certainly figure it out after, is you can't make your spouse somebody different, make them do what they don't want to do, and while you certainly want to commit with all the best information and the best faith in who you know and what's going to happen, you are committing yourself to God with a situation that is not entirely under your control. And if it's not a Godward commitment that is done in faith, that this is following God's plan, seeking His blessing, there will be greater perils with it. But if you do it saying, "Lord, I've asked for advice, I've done everything biblically that I can do to evaluate this person, I want to be with them, I love them, let's do this," then you're expressing faith in God, and while God might bring certain pains, God will not leave you in the midst of those ups and downs, whatever they may be.
And love involves vulnerability. You can't love someone without making yourself vulnerable to. You can do that wise and discerningly, but you have no control over the unforeseen sin issues that they're going to struggle with. You're entering into a relationship. That happens when you become a member of a local church. You're making yourself vulnerable to be gossiped about, to, you know, bad things happen. And C.S. Lewis, when he's defining love, he says, look, if you want a safe existence, then block out all the light, you know, seal yourself up nice and tight and nobody gets in and there's no risk. He says, you know what that's called? A coffin. And that'll be your love. A nice little coffin where nobody can bother you and it's safe, but then you'll not experience the gift of biblical love that God gives. So there's going to be, you know, some degree of vulnerability that's present in any good relationship.
Absolutely. Okay, now I want to switch gears. We're getting more questions about relationships, dating, marriage, and we'll come back to those. But for those of you who don't have a texting-enabled device, are there any other questions that we can address out here? Raise your hand if you'd like, and we would love for your question to be heard. I'm just going to repeat this because we've got some people watching this on the live stream, and I'm not sure if your voice will be picked up. So the question was, in light of the importance of a child submitting to and working with their parents as a means of God's blessing in their parents' home, how can someone who is getting towards marriageable age, who's thinking about marriage, how can that person, regardless of the flaws of their parents, foster a good relationship with them and be prepared to step into the next role of God's blessing, having built on the parent-child relationship? Is that the basic question? All right.
I think it's interesting, in the book of Philemon, Onesimus, the runaway slave, has a conflict with his master. And he goes and he's led to Christ by the Apostle Paul. And what does Paul have Onesimus do? Go back to your master and resolve that conflict. He's the authority figure in this situation. You go back and resolve that conflict. Young people need to learn how to resolve conflicts with their parents. And parents should be modeling that from a young age in the way they resolve conflicts between husband and wife, and they resolve conflicts between parents and children. But if there is an open conflict, you do not want to leave the home under an open conflict. Because here's the evidence of trustworthiness we're looking for. On what basis do you think that you'll be able to resolve other conflicts in life with your future spouse when you can't even resolve the conflict with your parents who care for you? And so I feel like John should be answering this question because his passion is conflict resolution. There's books on it. There's so much biblical information. But if we are people who don't resolve conflicts with our parents, we're kidding ourselves if we think that we're going to go out and solve conflicts in other relationships that we want to matter and exist.
And I think it's also helping young people to recognize the role of authority in their life and also recognize that they don't always have to agree with the authority that's in their life. But they do have to honor authority. They have to respect authority. And to certain degrees, they have to obey authority. Now, there are ways that when they feel they cannot obey for various reasons, there should be avenues through which they can talk through that. That's the whole conflict resolution thing. Matthew 18 lays that out for us. You know, the main thing is go talk to the person. But I think one of the biggest things is the young people today, and it was this way when I was a teenager. I mean, they're just being bombarded with this idea of authority doesn't know what they're doing. They're there to oppress you. They're exploiting you, taking advantage of you. They're using you so they can get rich, you know, so get out from under that. And that's a total opposite view of what the Bible paints for us in regards to authority, especially parents. No parent is perfect. And I know for my children, you know, my family, we're just entering into this teenage stage, and you know, which comes with a whole lot of new things for me. My oldest is 14. But we sat down and had that conversation. Look, I'm your dad, and I'm going to tell you how I expect things to be done, but I want to give you the liberty to disagree with me as long as it's done respectfully. That is not the liberty to disobey, but that's the liberty to say, Dad, can we talk about that? Because I don't think it should be done this way. And I need to be humble enough and mature enough to say, all right, my 14-year-old may have a good idea. So I probably ought to at least hear it out. And if his idea, if I don't think it's going to work well, I have to make a choice as a parent. I can say, all right, I can let him do it his way and learn, right? Because sometimes in a controlled environment, learning the hard way is a good thing. Or I can explain to him, and that's a lot of where parents fail, we don't tell our children why we're doing it this way. We just say, no, you're doing it my way, just go do it. That breeds rebellion. And so I think an openness, a maturity on the part of the parents, the willingness to let the child voice their ideas and concerns, but from the youth level, a strong understanding of what the Bible says in regards to authority, respect, honor and obedience to authority. I had a talk with my class just the other day in light of, I know we're straying off topic, but the whole prison thing up in Smyrna. And I told him, I said, moral of the story, you never get what you want by rebellion. It just doesn't work. I mean, you will always come back and face the consequences. There are God-ordained means to express your concerns, your disapproval, or even why you can't do something. You know, follow those, but we have to teach young people that. And they need to be willing to embrace it.
Just real quick, Kevin, something in particular you asked stood out to me. You said, how do they know they're ready? I think meaning of the... And I think the answer to that is they will know they're ready when they know they've come to the place that they're satisfied in God. Let's just envision the perfect Christian spouse. Ladies, he rides up to you on a white stallion. His Bible is open. He gets off, goes to your parents and asks permission to marry, and then prays at the end of the meeting. And everyone...
He has a John MacArthur study Bible.
Well, he's Presbyterian. First of all. Yeah. Listen, everyone who is sinful will fail you at some point, and you will fail others. So at some point, not our parents nor our spouse can be our source of they cannot be our rock, and they cannot be our happiness. And there does come that point where other people are going to do what they're going to do, and you could seek to make things well with your parents, and they may not hear you as you wish they would, and it may not be at that point, and this will happen in your marriage very likely. You've got to know that God and He alone is my life and my happiness, and that's a good way to know when you're ready to get married. When you're satisfied in Him, and in a sense, you're not even necessarily looking to be married. And the person you're watching is satisfied in God, and they're not acting like they've got to have someone. Anyone who's acting like that, that's a flashing red light. I think satisfaction in God is a good indicator that where we need to be, and that we're ready to move on to other things with other people.
All right, that's great. I want to change course for just a minute and ask about the idea of friendship. Friendship can be especially important to singles because they do not have a marriage relationship right now, so the closest companions they have are their friends in church, at work, at different places in life, in their family, and they can be very deep relationships. But our culture, especially with all the technical advances, seems to be counteracting deep relationships. We've got Twitter followers, we've got Facebook friends, but the people on Facebook may or may not be our actual friends in any real sense of the word. What can we do to make sure that our relationships have a real depth and companionship to them as a precursor to a marriage relationship? What can we do to be good and substantial, God-given friends to people?
What can we do to be good friends to other people?
Yeah. Okay. To train our capacity in relationships on a general scale, mm-hmm. so that we don't engage in friend and unfriend style dating relationships or marriage relationships.
Right. Just looking at Jonathan and David, you know, Jonathan is a man by the cultural convention is the man who is going to be the next king of Israel. Okay, he's the prince. And he hears David has been told by God, no, David is going to be the next king of Israel. Remember that scene where Jonathan strips off his royal armor, his royal sword, and he gives it to his best friend David. And what's he doing there? He is saying, for me, the word of God is supreme. And if the word of God means I'm not going to be the next king of Israel, but my best friend is going to be the next king of Israel, then what am I going to do? I'm going to give him this symbolic, you know, the armor and the sword, and he's going to be the next king of Israel. Jonathan devotes himself to God, and God's devotion was to David. He risks his life for David, and he ultimately dies in a battle with his rebellious father because he's the mole inside the camp, so to speak. So he ultimately, I think, loses his life out of loyalty to God first and loyalty to his best friend David. They were kind of one and the same. And those will be some good chapters for you to read, because there is self-sacrifice. There is an excitement in Jonathan about the Davidic covenant. I mean, he has his eye on redemptive history. Whoa, my best friend is going to be the one through whom the Davidic covenant travels through. You know, that's exciting. So he devotes himself to God, to his friend, through self-sacrifice, and ultimately pays for it with his life. I think there's a lot of principles or rich truths to derive from that. And I'll leave it at that. I think that's a good passage to look at, how to be a good kind of friend.
I think communication is another part of it too. God is a God who speaks. He communicates to us. He lays out clearly in his word what we should do right and what we should do wrong. God, when he saw that his bride Israel was going astray, he sent prophets to communicate to them, okay, this is the necessary steps. This is where we're going wrong. All relationships, whether it's friendship, whether it's preparing for marriage or marriage, thrive or fail on communication. It's like our relationship with God. If we're not spending time communicating with God, allowing him to speak to us through his word, we speak to him through prayer. If we're not cultivating that communication between us and God, our relationship with God will fail. It's going to become weak and anemic and things like that. And so I think, you know, as young people, that training ground of learning to communicate, not, they posted that picture of me on, you know, Instagram, I'm done. I'm never talking to that person again. Or at school, I mean, I see it all the time. Well, they talked to so-and-so, and I told them they shouldn't talk to so-and-so. I'm never talking to so-and-so ever again. You know, instead of learning to communicate and talk about their problems and say, hey, you know, what you said to that person really hurt. You know, they run and they tell all their friends. Well, that's going to be really unhealthy, because where you're at, you're practicing for later on in life. So if you can't go to your friends and share your concerns, your problems, or things like that, it's going to be very difficult to do that with a spouse. And if you can't talk to your spouse when you're married, you're really heading for hard times.
Proverbs says that a friend is born for adversity. You know, what kind of test would that be for our relationships? You know, I've been through adversity with this person that I call friend. How far would your list of friends go at that point? Are you willing to resolve conflict with them? Are you willing to speak hard things that would honor the Lord to say? It's a good test. Piggybacking off of that, we got a question from someone here who says, where's the actual line where you're dating or in a relationship with someone? Because in order to be in a relationship with someone, you need to get to know them. So when does it go from, you know, general friendship, from getting to know someone, to dating? And I know we've talked about, you know, courtship and things like that, but let's just substitute there, you know, the idea of getting to know someone and then considering them formally as a marriage partner in some fashion.
I wonder if some of this might even come under your session, wouldn't it, Daniel, probably to some degree?
Yeah, and I think it starts with intention. You know, getting to know someone more than just a friend, there has to be an intentionality there. Much of what we see in, I call it the game we call dating, because that's really what it is. It's a game that we play. The intention in most cases is not to really get to know anyone at all. Modern day dating does not start with the intention of, I want to get to know that person. The intention is, I want them to make me feel good. You meet someone and they make you laugh. You meet someone and you think they're good looking and they can do something to make you feel good. And so your intention is to get some aspect of pleasure. So you enter a dating relationship. It's also why there's very little communication in the modern way of dating, because it's not meant to build a relationship. It's meant to get something.
Maybe even meant to conceal.
Yeah.
A lot of concealing and dating.
Yeah. So intention, I think, is the key. You know, how do you know you're ready to go that next step? Well, I think it starts with number one, are you ready to be married? I mean, if you're at that place where you feel you're at a place in your life to get married, Okay, so then you start praying, you start seeking godly counsel. I think you got to bring more people into the equation than just you and someone else. You know, if mom and dad are saying, yeah, you're 24, you ought to be thinking about this, and seek their counsel. I know it's not popular, but I've encouraged young people in the past, go to your mom and dad and ask them, can you recommend someone that you feel would be a good fit? I know that freaks young people out, but, you know, in that, you know, you're submitting yourself to authority. In that, you're willing to be taught. I'm not talking about arranged marriages by any stretch, you know, but having that godly wisdom there can then help you understand, am I ready to take this the next step and begin to get to know someone? And that's when it becomes more apart from the group kind of thing.
And knowing, to specifically ask the question, knowing when are you transitioning? When is this becoming a romantic relationship? Fellowship in the Bible is defined by sharing things in common. So we have Christ in common. We have the same youth group in common. So how do I know if we're just sharing life in common or, you know, I'm stepping across that line and something romantic is developing? I think you know that when you begin to share feelings in common. That is, when you begin to confess things to that other person that imply that this is more than just a brother and sister in Christ relationship. And I agree with everything Daniel said. That's when we probably need to put the brakes on and say, whoa, before I take this next step, you know, what is my intention and what's the right biblical thing to do? But I think we know when we're crossing that line, when we begin to share particular things that are qualities of a romantically developing relationship, we begin to confess them to that person. And that's when we can stop kidding ourselves. It's out in the open and we're venturing into that world. Because you can't help it, you know, if you are romantically drawn to a person. You know, you can't stop those feelings, but you can exercise some discipline and say, I'm going to hold my cards close to my vest and get some good information and advice before I proceed further.
I will ask Dan Walton if he would pray for us.
Let's go ahead and pray. Father, we thank you for your goodness. We thank you for your grace. And we thank you for the great gifts that you give to your people. One of these being the ability to relate and to fellowship with one another. We thank you for the gift of marriage and for all the blessings that come along with that. And Father, I just pray that as we continue through our time here today, that your truth would sink deep into our hearts. We pray, Father, that you would enlighten us and bring your word alive to us, that we would embrace it, apply it, and be transformed through it. And through the rest of our time together, may we bring glory to your name. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.